50th time in this pulpit. If you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we will be in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 this morning. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. You may be seated. There are few things more common among sincere Christians than this quiet fear that comes and tempts us and says, when God comes to me, will he come with kindness or with anger? We may know the right answers in our heads, but our hearts often seek to tell us a different story. When we fail, when we grow weary, when we stumble again into familiar sins, we begin to imagine that God meets us with a frown rather than with grace. And at times you can hear it even in the way that we pray. And this scenario happens also often. A believer falls into sin, goes through a hard week, and before they even come to God, they begin to brace themselves. They come cautiously, almost apologetically, as though God were standing with folded arms, waiting to remind them how disappointed he is in them. They expect correction before comfort, distance before mercy, as though Christ were more ready to rebuke than to receive. And when we hear words like judgment, wrath, or the coming day of the Lord, those fears can grow louder. And we start to wonder, what will that day mean for me? When Christ returns, will I meet him as a Savior? Or will I stand before him as him being my judge? Now, this was not an abstract question for the Thessalonians here. We see that these believers Paul is writing to, they were new in the faith. These were Gentiles. They were new to the things of God. And they were thinking deeply about the return of Christ. They had been afflicted, tried. They had many questions. What does it mean for me if, when Christ returns, if I have died before then? Or what if I am alive? What then? Will he take me? And despite these questions, despite these wrestlings that they have, Paul does not answer them with threat or warning or even condescension. With superiority, he answers them with assurance. And he writes not to unsettle trembling saints, but to anchor them. And in just two verses here, Paul tells us what God has appointed for his people. He tells us how that appointment has been secured and what the future must hold for every believer. And his message is clear, and it's a very steady message. He says, God has not appointed his people to wrath, but to salvation. And that salvation has been secured through the death of Jesus Christ. And because of this truth, whether we are alive when he comes or already asleep in the grave, we will live together with him. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10, we will consider these truths, which are meant not to alarm us, but to comfort us, the destiny God has appointed for his people, we will look at first. Then we will look at the price Christ has paid to secure it. And then the certainty of life with him, both now and forever. So our first heading this morning will be, God has appointed our destiny. Salvation, not wrath. The beginning of verse 9 tells us, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Now, when we look at the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul makes mention of what he calls the day of the Lord. Now, this is not unfamiliar language to the people of God. Throughout Scripture, the day of the Lord refers to that great and final day when Christ returns. When history is brought to its appointed end, when all that has been hidden is revealed, and when God's righteous judgment is made manifest. And Paul seeks to remind us here, to remind these believers that this day will come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. This day will not announce itself ahead of time. It will not wait for the world to be ready. And because of this suddenness, Scripture repeatedly calls and reminds God's people to be watchful. And now when I say this, we need to exercise caution and be careful in how we understand what kind of watchfulness that Paul means for us here. This is not a watchfulness fueled by fear, a watchfulness as if an enemy will storm the gates and we're waiting for them to come and overwhelm, as though we are anxiously waiting and looking on the horizon for Christ to return, wondering if our doom is at hand with him. As if we wait to see a righteous frown from him, and that when we see him, all that we will see is displeasure on his face when we finally meet him face to face. This is not the caution Paul is speaking of here. Rather, this is a caution which is rooted in hope, in promise. This watchfulness is that we will meet the Lord in the air on his return. It is as if we hear stories of back in the day when a wife's husband would go off to war, and each day she would wait and look to see her beloved coming. This watchfulness was in hope, looking forward to him coming. There is a great expectation of his return, and this is the same for Christ's people. And Paul has already taught these saints that when the Lord returns and descends from heaven, that the saints who have died in Christ, they will rise, and those who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And we must remember that when Christ returns, this is not the terror of the church. It always surprises me how many who claim Christ, when coming to study passages such as Revelation or anything, they come with a great fear. They want to know because they're fearful. Christ's return is not something for the church to cause fear and dread. Rather, it's our blessed hope. For Paul here, he introduces this great truth for us. He says here that wrath and salvation, they are mutually exclusive destinies. They do not intermingle. On this great and terrible day of the Lord, there are not multiple outcomes. There are not multiple options. There are not different levels of judgment or partial verdicts which await. No, there is either the holy, righteous wrath of God against sin, or there is salvation. Christ says the good and the bad will be separated on this day. Those on his right, everlasting joy in heaven, to enter into rest. Those on his left, to damnation and fire, eternal wrath and torment. And Paul says this plainly with authority towards the saints. He says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And this single statement made by Paul here should settle the matter for the believer, should quiet the trembling heart. And what this should convey to us as believers is that when this day comes, and it most certainly will, that whatever be the portion for the world, whatever wrath be poured out upon them, this is not the portion of God's people. Our portion has already been decided. And this is vital for each of us to understand here, for all those who are truly in Christ. For again, we are prone, our hearts, to fear this wrath. And yet the truth is that God has already promised us we will never have to face it. And if we are honest, there are times where we can begin to interpret or tempted to see our sufferings through the lens as if our sufferings and trials were God's wrath upon us, His thumb pressing down on us, as if we were nothing but a worm under His foot. There are times we face God's discipline, and this can be painful. It can be painful to us. There are times our conscience accuses us. Satan accuses us before the throne. He whispers in our own ear, and our flesh whispers that God must be angry with us. He must be punishing us, for how could God allow such things to happen to His children? How could a Christian possibly suffer the things you're suffering? How could a Christian possibly have done the things you've done? Wrath must be your portion. But the truth is, Scripture will not allow us to think in such a way. And it is true of each of us, the redeemed, that by nature we were children of wrath. We were conceived in sin. We came out of the womb sinful. And because of this, we deserve nothing but judgment. We deserve the death sentence. For we see clearly this is the verdict given in God's word. It says, for the wages of sin is death. And the soul who sins shall die. I have known nothing but sin. Yet what Paul is saying here is not of what we once were. We were once children of wrath. Liars, thieves, blasphemers, adulterers, as he says in 1 Corinthians. Saying, of those people, do not be deceived, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, such were some of you. He says, you have been redeemed, you've been washed, you've been transformed. You're no longer children of wrath, you are a child of the King of God. And though wrath may have been your portion, he has cleansed you, called you. And now blessings, glory, heaven, Christ await you. He is not speaking to us of who we were, but rather now he is speaking of who we are in Christ now. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. For the child of God, no wrath remains. What remains for us is the correction of a loving Father who seeks his child to walk in holy obedience. All in love. Not a judge passing sentence, bringing down the gavel, but again, loving discipline and correction. There is no condemnation, rather fatherly care. And in our sufferings, for we may suffer, and Christ has even promised that those who follow him will suffer in this world, be rejected, slandered. We will face hardship for following him. But there is no curse in our sufferings. Our sufferings are not a result of the wrath of God upon us, the judgment of God. God does not hide wrath in our trials, and although his discipline may seem painful, it does not come from the hands of him seeking justice and satisfaction for our crimes. But it is from a Father working holiness within. And faith must learn to distinguish between these two things, between wrath and loving care. For our flesh is quick to cry out when it seems that God is against us, "Do not condemn me." But faith will and must answer back, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." When we are tempted to despair and cry out that he not pour wrath upon us, we must have this heart within us and remind ourselves of this truth. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what I would even have us see here, we see this great truth. There's no wrath reserved left for us, but I would have us, as Paul does, press even deeper here in regards to salvation. For he tells the Thessalonians, he tells us plainly that salvation was not something that happened by happy accident. It was not chance that we stumbled upon Christ. Our salvation was not reactive. He makes it clear that we were destined for this, not destined for wrath, rather destined for salvation. And this opposes any notion of as if God was looking down this tunnel of time, waiting to see who would choose him. And then after finding someone who would choose him, then he responds accordingly, "Okay, then I will send my son." No, Paul says clearly, God has destined us for this. And this shows that this appointment is rooted in the eternal counsel of God. And his will is not uncertain. It does not fluctuate. Our salvation does not depend upon the unstable will of man, but rather, God's purposes are eternal, unchanging, and sure. And as Scripture tells us, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And what we see is that his counsel works not only in events and happenings in the world, but also in persons. And if the Lord has decreed a thing to happen, it will. And if the Lord has decreed a soul to be saved, they will be saved. And this is not a cold doctrine. Quite the opposite. It is a warm one. It should warm the soul. If we think for but one moment about the truth that if salvation depended upon human will, who could be saved? If it rested upon our consistency, if it rested on our strength, on our holiness, on our resolve, assurance would be impossible. Coming would be impossible. Christ says clearly, those who were in darkness would not come, for they feared the light, for it exposed their evil deeds. We would never come unless someone would pull us out of that darkness. And Paul says elsewhere, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy." And we know that salvation is by grace through faith, but Scripture tells us that even faith itself is a gift of grace. We can't even claim that as our own, our faith. And what we see that if God appoints the end of his people, which is salvation, he will supply the means, the ways of obtaining it for them. He will equip them to have it. And he does not merely offer salvation and hope that it may take root within man. Rather, he applies it by the power of his Holy Spirit. He calls and chooses a man in eternity past And then he applies it by the power of his Spirit. He gives the sinner a new heart, a will which will obey him, wants to obey him. And this doctrine is not teaching that men come to Christ kicking and screaming, that you will believe, you will come, as if it's dragging us out as prisoners. No, God softens the heart. He breaks the heart of stone. He gives the heart of flesh, which can feel, which loves, which sees what Christ has done. And he gifts them faith. Faith which will come, which can't help but come out of love, seeing what has been done for them. And this is why the gospel is both free and effective. For one, it is free because it does not depend on our worthiness. It does not depend on our doing, our earning, our merit. It is freely offered. And also, it is effective because God's purpose does not fail. And if he has destined for salvation, that soul will have salvation. He whom the Son has set free will be free indeed. And the God who cannot lie has made a promise for the foundations of the world. He wrote the names of his people in the book of life. And what he has purposed, he will surely bring to pass. This is why this doctrine should comfort us at the hour of death. This is why this should be our comfort in life. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. He's destined us for eternal life. He's decreed it. He's made it possible. He's supplied it. When studying for this passage, there was a story told by William Jay of a time that he attended the dying bed of a young woman. Very young. And she said to him, "I have little to relate as to my experience. I have been much tried and tempted. But this is my sheet anchor. He has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I know I come to him. And I expect that he will be as good as his word, poor and unworthy as I am. He will not trifle with me or deceive me. It would be beneath his greatness as well as his goodness. I am at his feet, and can I perish there?" This is not presumption on her part. This is faith resting in the promise of a faithful God, and this is a promise we have before us this morning. Believer, do you have need for dread? Have you any need to fear God's wrath? No. If his love abides on you, fear has no rightful place. You have not merely been spared from wrath, which is an infinite mercy, but you have been appointed to salvation, which is God's grace at work. You've not only escaped hell, you've been gifted heaven. And not only heaven, for heaven would not be wonderful if it were not Christ who is there. You have Christ. It would have been a mercy for us to just blip out of existence and not suffer wrath. But yet more than this, we have grace. Grace. We've been given salvation, life, real life. We have unmerited favor poured out upon us. Let this truth guard your assurance. Let it steady your soul. Let it be an anchor as it was for this girl on her deathbed, saying, "I'm at his feet. He's promised me. He would not lie." This is the safest place to be. I cannot perish here. And our salvation is not a fragile thing. It's not conditional. Rather, it's purposeful. It's secure. And it's secure because he who appointed it is faithful. And he will not fail to finish what he has begun. He who began a good work in you, he who called you, he who saved you, will see it through to completion, see it through to glory, to your final destination. This is your destiny, Christian. This is your divine appointment. And if this is our destiny, then we must now consider the means by which this salvation was secured. I've established that God's people have it. In eternity past, it was decreed. But Paul does not leave us there, that it's secure and we have it. Rather, he shows us, which is our second heading, that Christ has secured that destiny by his death. He continues verse 9, saying, "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this salvation, it's not only planned, it is purchased. God did not merely appoint an end for his people. He appointed the means by which that end would be secured. And what we see plainly in Scripture is that we are saved by Christ. We have been chosen before eternity past out of love. And Christ is the one through whom that salvation comes to us. He is not an afterthought, not a secondary provision, but the very way God has ordained to bring his saving purpose to fulfillment. From eternity past, Christ knew he had to die. And there is no other way to be saved, no other path by which eternal life may be obtained. And Christ himself settles the matter when he declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Access to God is found in a person. And that person is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And for us to seek to obtain salvation through any other means is to rob Christ of his glory. It is to treat his grace lightly. It is to suggest that his death was unnecessary. And Scripture will not allow us to think this way. If salvation is through Christ, then it is through Christ alone. He is the door by which we enter into eternal life. He is the sacrifice. But this raises the necessary question then. He is the way, yes. He is the truth. He is the life. He is how we obtain salvation. But how did he open that way for us to have it? And when we think on this, even but for a moment, this is an amazing reality we have before us. For what is amazing about this and should cause us to bow in humility, in awe, in reverence, is that Christ knew the price he would have to pay to redeem a people for himself before he even came. He knew he would have to die. The Trinity in eternity past knew that man would have to be purchased by the death of Christ. And yet he consented to it willingly, lovingly. The God of the universe, he who was rich, had the glories of heaven, the riches of heaven, sat upon a throne, earth as his footstool. He caused nations to rise and fall. Nothing happened without his say-so. Yet he who was rich became poor, that we would become rich and have the glories of heaven. We see of the King of Heaven, he had nowhere to lay his head. This King of glory, of power and majesty, infinitely above us. Yet he came to die. To die for us, creatures of dirt, who will return to the dust, who are but worms, tiny. But yet he died for us, so that we may live through him. And this shows us that not only was salvation executed in him, and that we were chosen, but that it was purchased by him. And salvation was not merely planned in eternity, nor only promised to us in time, but it was actually bought at a cost. And what God decreed before the foundation of the world, Christ accomplished in history. The salvation appointed for God's people did not remain an intention or just a plan. It was purchased and it became a possession of his people. And Christ did not come to make salvation simply possible, nor to open a door and wait to see who might enter. He came to secure it for us. We could not be obedient, and he was obedient in our place. We could not pay our own sins, and he came to pay them for us. He came to purchase a people for himself. And that purchase required a great price. This is why he came to die. This is why the Son of God took on flesh. This is why he humbled himself, what we have here before us. That we would obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us. For us. For specific people that he loved. This is why he came. And salvation is executed according to God's eternal purpose, but it again is purchased through the obedience and death of Christ. And this should lead us to love him, adore him, serve him, honor him with all our being. Every beat of our heart should be for him. For he was given to us in love, in the merit of his blood, applied by the power of the Spirit, is what redeems the man. Without his death, heaven's doors would be shut up to us. Heaven would be a bronze ceiling where no prayers would reach. If he be not raised from the dead, we would be of all men to be pitied, for then there is no hope of a resurrection, no hope of life. What a great cost our sin merited. Your guilt, my guilt, was so great, it took God himself to come and die in our place, to take on flesh. To be like us in every regard, yet without sin, and he had to suffer and die. Your sins were the nails that held him there, my sins, until he paid for them. He had to bear the full wrath of God in our stead. And the blood shed for our redemption was of infinite value, every drop priceless. For it was divine. And he had to shed his blood because only the infinite God could take on his own wrath. And not only, though, does it show us the greatness of our guilt, for our guilt is great, But when we look at this much more, we should see the magnitude of God's love towards us. He did not have to do this. He did not. God would be just, righteous, holy, and perfect if the moment we sinned, hell opened wide and we'd be there for all eternity. But He loved us. He stepped into time. He took on mortal flesh. And not only was He sent to die in our place, He willingly, out of love, came. He wasn't ordered to do it. And He loved us before we even knew Him. Before we even were created yet, He loved us. On that cross, He had every single one of His people on His mind. Every single one. He took our great stack of debt we had. And He said, I will pay it down to the last sin, the last lie, the last wicked thought. I will pay it. And again, He loved us so much. He came to die in our place so that we would be able to live with Him. He didn't only want to just take our punishment away. He wanted us in heaven with Him. He loved us so much. He secured an eternity for us with Him. He came to satisfy divine justice, to appease God's wrath, so that we may obtain pardon. And He merited for us, in our place, the privilege of living with Him. For Scripture is clear, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And this holiness is the holiness, the righteousness of Christ applied towards the believer. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Upon the cross, He took our rags of sin upon Himself, and then He clothed us with His righteousness. And now we have the unearned, unmerited favor of God upon us because Christ died in our place. So that now when God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And when He looks to the cross, He sees justice, the law's righteous demand, the wrath we deserved fulfilled. It is finished, He cried. Their wrath has been paid. Salvation has been secured. They are mine. I've bought them. I will have them. And praise be to God, because what love we see here. And this should bring us comfort. And it should further the truth that what is appointed for us is salvation. This furthers this truth, the price paid. Because we see here on display what is known as penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. He took our punishment. And in our theme of seeking comfort and not fearing wrath, this gives us further hope. Because since Christ has justified God's wrath through the cross, this wrath which should have been poured out upon us, He fully took upon Himself. It's fallen upon Him, and it cannot fall again on those united to Him. Since the price has been paid, God, being a just judge, would never allow punishment to be double enforced. A judge would never allow a criminal to be double sentenced, to take the punishment for their crime twice. In our stead, the punishment, the death blow, was given to another. And because of this, we have hope. And we rejoice that because He died, we are free. Not only free to live, but free from fear, free from wrath. And we no longer come trembling to God as a wicked slave fearing the lash. We are now free from the guilt and punishment of sin and can live freely unto Him. We may serve Him freely, without fear of failing, without fear of falling out of grace, outsinning His grace. We can live with full assurance from what Christ has done, knowing that every blessing, all hope of heaven, is found in how faithful He is on that cross. It doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on you. All hope is found in what He has done. not some decision we have made. It's not subjective in that. And our salvation and assurance doesn't even rest in how we feel right now in this moment. This ebbs and flows, it changes, but it is grounded upon a solid foundation, and that foundation being the person and work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Our life, our salvation, our hope is hidden with Him, secure. And those nail-pierced hands have secured my way into heaven. And the promise is that if you look unto Him for salvation, if you look unto the One who is lifted up, you will be saved. And now our final point this morning, this is where Paul presses us forward. If Christ has secured our salvation so completely, if wrath has been borne, justice satisfied, and righteousness applied, then the believer's future is not uncertain. For we see that whether awake or asleep, living or dying, we will live together with Him. And this is our final point this morning, the certainty of life with Christ, now and forever. Verse 10 concludes with, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Life, eternal life, begins the moment of salvation. The moment our hearts are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ indwells. And this is a great comfort for us. For this assures us that there is nowhere we go where He is not with us. We live by Him, to Him, with Him. While we are alive, He walks with us. He didn't just obtain salvation for us, destined us for it through Christ, and then just leave us to be on our own. No, He walks with us. He enables us to be useful. The Scriptures tells us we are His hands and His feet, meaning we are His body. We are His chosen means of spreading His gospel, of growing His church. And He leads us as pilgrims through a foreign land. He once led Israel in the wilderness wanderings, and He now leads us by His Spirit and His Word. And our happiness in life is found in our union with Christ. No matter the season of life, no matter our lot, we find our joy in His presence and in living with Him. And we enjoy Him whether awake, which means alive, or asleep, meaning dead. Now the Christian, we do not hate life, nor do we fear death. There are some who act as if we must hate this life, but this is not how we've been called to act. Rather, we must live in a way that trusts in His goodness. We know salvation awaits us, and this is great comfort. We look forward to it, but we trust His wisdom in keeping us here until our appointed time to go. For it is appointed unto man once to die. And our appointment, as we have seen, for believers is salvation. And when our time comes to cross the veil, to cross the Jordan, to step from this life to the next, we will enter the bounties of heaven. And we know the truth that communion with Christ is sweet here. It is. He is our joy, our greatest treasure. Yet communion with Him in heaven will be all the greater when we die. Now our communion is imperfect. We have our sinful flesh, which hinders our communion with Him. He is stable, steady, never changing, yet we ebb and flow. We're hot, we're cold. We find ourselves easily distracted, pursuing the things of this world, and all too often living for earth rather than heaven. Our flesh is a great hindrance. Yet once we cross over, we will be met into glory by the King of Kings. We have the promise that when we meet him, we will be like him. There will be nothing which will distract us from him. We will be glorified, made perfect, no longer to wrestle with sin. We will be able to worship him in perfection for all of eternity, and we will never grow tired of him. And we will see that salvation was not merely an escape from God's wrath, but rather salvation is everlasting life spent with Christ himself. That what awaits in glory is perfect union with Jesus. We will see the nail-pierced hands, the side which bled for his people, the only wounds in heaven. And he will meet us. He will greet us not with a frown, not with a grimace, not with anger, arms crossed, but rather he will come and embrace us. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will place a crown of glory upon our heads. But yet we know this truth, that we are not yet there. For me to live is Christ, to die is great gain. And may this serve for us, this truth, that whether we are awake or asleep, he is with us. We will live together with him, and may this guard our hearts. May it be a comfort. May this fuel hope that though I am redeemed, I wait the fullness of that redemption. He is not slow about fulfilling his promises. I must trust his wisdom. And though this is a veil of tears, this life is hard, we must trust and eagerly await him. And look, we have a hope which looks forward to this future glory. A hope which looks forward to the completion of my salvation, where I will be fully redeemed and made new. Free from my corruptions completely. And I will not just be clothed in his righteousness, but will finally myself be made righteous and perfect. But until that day, we must keep our eyes to Christ. We must abide with him here and look forward to that day of sweet communion. Keep your eyes on the horizon, fixed on the return of your beloved, not out of fear, not looking for wrath, but looking for his glorious return, where he will come and take you home, where we will live together with him. He is the treasure of heaven, and he must be the treasure of our hearts. So in conclusion this morning, we have seen the truth that God has appointed, or what God has appointed for his people. He has appointed not wrath, but salvation. We have seen how that salvation has been secured through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And we have seen the certainty of what awaits the believer: life with Christ, whether awake or asleep. And so the question before us is not merely what has God done, but how will we respond? He offers himself freely and calls us to come to him. The call for us is not to clean up our act, not to earn our way to heaven, not to meet him halfway. The call, the promise, the command is simply this: come unto him. All you who are weary may come and find rest. Tired of striving, seeking to better yourself, seeking to clean up your act. He says, stop. Cease striving. Know that I am God. Come. Find rest in me. The burden of your sin I will take off of you. Place it upon me. And what we see before us is mercy offered. And we hear a gracious summons, a call to come to Jesus and live. And salvation is not withheld behind worthiness. It's not withheld because you are unworthy of him. He offers it freely through a Savior, one who is worthy. And the destiny of those who will not come, we've seen. Those who will not heed the royal invitation, those who refuse the command of the king. For when a king commands you to come, you must come. You do not turn down a royal summons, or you will face his wrath. And here is the wonder of the gospel. The same Christ who will one day come in judgment is now offered to you as a Savior. Not just a Savior, the Savior. And today he does not come with a sword, but he comes with wounded hands, pleading, inviting. He does not summon you to judgment, but to himself when you hear his gospel. He says, come. So do not delay. Do not harden your heart. For one day those wounded hands will come with a sword. He will come in wrath. And it will be too late. So come to Christ. For God has not appointed his people to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Let us pray. Our gracious, holy, righteous, awesome God, Lord, we humbly come before you and we stand in awe. This truth, Father, of what you have destined us for, salvation. Father, that there is no wrath reserved for your people. Only salvation purchased and merited by Christ himself, his death. Lord, help us to love you as we should. Help us to keep this price paid ever at the forefront of our minds, that you deserve all of us, every fiber of our being. And Father, may we take encouragement that Christ died for us so that we may live and live now and eagerly look forward to your return. Oh Lord, we do pray for your return. We pray for that great consummation where we will be made new and you will have your bride in full with you. But Father, while we are here in this wilderness, be with us. Keep our eyes fixed on hope in Christ. Walk with us. And may we see that you live with us now. Lord, we praise you. We love you. And thank you for Christ and his blessings. In Jesus' name. Amen.